As we begin this evening, let me just share with you the true story of a property developer in the American state of Oklahoma. Now, as you're probably aware, Oklahoma is right in the middle of Tornado Alley in America. And because of that, this particular property developer decided to offer potential buyers the opportunity to have a tornado safe room built into their new home at the cost of an extra $2,500. A room which could then double up as perhaps an additional cupboard or an extra toilet when it wasn't needed for safety. Well, 9 out of the first 10 buyers did indeed opt to pay the extra money for the safe room. But the property developer said that the 10th couple, who were well into their 70s by this point, opted for a hot tub instead. Talk about getting your priorities right. Given their age, I guess the older couple just wanted to live out the rest of their lives in comfort. And thinking about that story made me wonder about our priorities here at Surrey Chapel. Founded in 1854, all those years ago, as a church we are just over 160 years old. So perhaps it's appropriate to ask ourselves, do we want to be comfortable in our old age? Or does God have something more for us to do? Well, if you do turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first 8 verses, you'll see God's priority for a church of any age. From verse 1, we read, "I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." And then Paul goes on to give us an example of people to be prayed for. "For kings and all those in authority," he says. And what are we to pray for them? Well, verse 4 says that we are to pray specifically for their salvation, because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's our number one priority. That's the first thing that God wants every church to be about. Not working for the comfort of its own members, but praying for those outside of the church to be saved. In other words, this passage is dealing with the subject of evangelistic prayer. With this thought in mind, pastor and author Charles Swindoll tells the story of a little lifeboat station on a dangerous stretch of coastline, notorious for shipwrecks. And I'd just like to share this story with you. Actually, to begin with, the station was just a little hut with one small boat. But a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little fault for themselves, they would go out day and night in search of those who were in danger, or indeed those who were lost. Many lives were saved by this small band of men who worked faithfully as a team in and out of the lifeboat station. And after a while, it became very well known. Indeed, some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the coast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, their energy, and their money to support it. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained, and the lifeboat station began to grow. However, as it grew, some of the members became unhappy that this little hut was just so unattractive and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided. So emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture, rough handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated systems were installed. And of course, the hut itself had to be torn down to make room for all of this extra equipment. By the time of its completion, the lifeboat station had become a popular gathering place, but its objectives had begun to shift. Rather than saving lives, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed, it was now used as a sort of clubhouse. As a result, fewer and fewer of the existing members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions. So instead, they hired professional lifeboat crews to do the work for them. Then, around this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty, terribly sick, and very lonely. the beautiful new clubhouse suddenly became very messy and cluttered. In fact, a special committee saw to it that a shower block was built outside immediately, further away from the clubhouse, so that victims of future shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next AGM, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most wanted to stop the life-saving activities. It's too messy, and besides which, it ruins the atmosphere, they said. Others insisted on saving lives. After all, this was what they were there for in the first place. But they were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, then they must go and start up their own lifeboat station. So they did. Yet, as the years went by, the new station experienced the same sort of changes. It evolved into yet another club, and yet another lifeboat station was begun. History continued to repeat itself. And I'm told that if you visit that coastline today, you'll find a number of exclusive and impressive boat clubs along the shore, operated by slick professionals who all lost any involvement with actually saving lives. It said that shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims aren't saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to care. What a modern day parable that is, and one that's especially relevant to the church. I trust that those who come here to Surrey Chapel week by week never forget the primary reason that God has put us here. Because the fact is that our first priority is the salvation of the lost, even if it does mean feeling a little bit uncomfortable at times. So if we don't do anything else, then we should at least pray for people to be saved. And that's what these verses in 1 Timothy are instructing us to do. So this evening, let's take a look at the scope, the content, and the benefit of evangelistic prayer. Firstly, let's think about the scope of our prayers. Who is it that this particular passage is calling us to pray for? You see, the sad reality was that those in this first century church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy now finds himself, they had been wrongly taught on the whole issue of salvation. And so the Apostle Paul finds himself writing to Timothy to help him counter the false teaching there. This particular false teaching, which later became known as Gnosticism, said that salvation only belongs to the elite, that only certain Jews who kept the law could ever be saved, and in addition, only certain Gentiles who entered into the elite understanding of those mystical secrets could ever attain eternal life. In other words, Gnosticism taught that you had to be in the know to gain salvation. Salvation was, in their minds, limited to an exclusive group of people. Because of this, the Church of Ephesus had a very narrow understanding of who could be saved. And so the Apostle Paul tells them in these first few verses of chapter 2 that the truth is that God desires everyone to be saved. That's why we're to pray for everyone, everywhere, because the gospel is universal in its scope. Having been a Jew himself, Paul understood just what many of these new Christians who had converted from Judaism thought. As Jews, they had grown up thinking that God had saved them as an exclusive nation set apart from the rest of the world. As someone has put it, they thought themselves to be a cul-de-sac rather than a through road, a bucket rather than a channel. Their view was that God has saved us, we're the apple of his eye, we're his favourites, and we're not going to let anyone else muscle in on this special relationship we have with him. I suppose that's Jonah's attitude. This prophet was called to go to Nineveh, wasn't he, to preach to the Gentiles. But instead, he set off in the opposite direction. Why did he do that? Was it because he was afraid of the Ninevites? No, it wasn't. Was it that he didn't feel adequate for the task? No, it wasn't that either. The reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was because he couldn't tolerate the fact that a Gentile could receive God's favour and get forgiven and be saved. To put it bluntly, Jonah was just plain prejudiced. And we see that at the end of his story, having been turned around in an incredible way, and then having gone to Nineveh and preached the message that God had told him to, horror of horrors, Nineveh repents. And Jonah then goes out of the city, doesn't he, and he asks God to take his life. Because he just can't deal with the fact that so many non-Jews have been saved. And sadly, centuries later, this same attitude crops up again in the church at Ephesus. So that's the background, the context of this passage that Paul is speaking into. Now, I'm sure that most of us here at Surrey Chapel realise that God, Jesus died for the whole world, that salvation is not just exclusive to one particular race or class of people. I'm sure we all believe that truth found in Colossians 3, verse 11, that in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And therefore anybody can be saved. And yet I wonder, do we pray that way? I mean, we probably spend time praying for our nearest and dearest, even for friends of friends, that they might be saved. But if we're to really understand the heart of God and the wideness of his mercy, we need to be praying on a far wider scale. At the end of verse 1, we read that prayers are to be made for all people. Then in verse 2, Paul identifies one specific group of people within this larger category for whom the church is to pray, and that is for kings and all that are in authority. So why does Paul single them out in particular? Well, perhaps it was because the early church had a tendency not to pray for them. After all, leaders could be abusive, and this would have generated feelings of hate and bitterness amongst many people. By the way, and as a matter of interest, the word king used here actually means emperor. And who was the emperor at the time? Well, none other than a man called Nero, who was, as you may know from your history books, an avid persecutor of Christians. In fact, in AD 64, at the very time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, much of Rome had been destroyed by fire, for which Nero was blamed. However, it's said that Nero diverted the blame from himself by accusing the Christians of starting the fire, which then led to a campaign of persecution against them. So no wonder the Christians there weren't too keen on praying for him. And yet, as Jesus says, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And that's exactly the kind of people that in this passage we are called to pray for. So with our world leaders in mind, what should our prayers consist of? What should be the content of our prayers? We know very often we pray, don't we, that our leaders will be wise in their decision making, that they'll do the right thing. And while it's good to pray like that, that's actually not the focus of this particular text. As we've already pointed out, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to specifically pray for their salvation. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we sometimes pray, don't we, for a leader to be removed from office if they're not following God or if they're not doing something particularly right. Or we pray that professing Christians would replace those who are in leadership positions. I've often heard that prayed at a prayer meeting. I've probably prayed it myself. But this passage is telling us to pray that God will save those who are already in positions of authority, which I don't think is something that we particularly tend to do. As I said, we pray for them to have wisdom and everything else, but do we put lots of time and energy into praying that our leaders would actually get saved? I don't know that we do. At least I don't. You see, very often when it comes to politics and leaders in our country, The church tends to put a lot of effort into lobbying against certain policies which they're seeking to introduce, and rightly so in many cases. But because of that, I think that the church is looked upon in a bit of a negative light. It's looked upon as it's always opposing things and not being very constructive. I wonder, can you imagine what might happen if we spent our energies, instead of campaigning, actually praying for our leaders? What kind of impact would it have on the leaders of this nation if they knew that the church up and down this land was actually on its knees day in and day out, praying positively for them and their salvation? Think about it. What a testimony that would be, wouldn't it? If you wrote to your MP and said, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your good. I'm praying that you might be saved." But some might say, yes, but would God really answer a prayer like that? I mean, some of our world leaders at the moment seem so far away from salvation, don't they? When you think about how many evil leaders in this world there are, how brutal and oppressive they can be, it seems almost impossible that God would choose to, let alone want to, save any of them. So could and would God really save leaders like that? Well, if you're wondering that, then just think about Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember that as he was being stoned to death for his faith, he prayed for the salvation of those who were stoning him. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them, were his final words. And who was standing there approving of Stephen's death? But a certain man by the name of Saul. Now, I just wonder, could it be that the salvation of Saul was the direct result of that one simple, heartfelt prayer from Stephen as he lay there dying? You know, I'm sure that if God was willing to save a man like Saul, who later considered himself to be the worst of sinners, then he can save just about anyone. This passage tells us that God wants everyone to be saved. Now that includes kings and all those in authority. And it tells us that we should pray with petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. First of all, we should petition God. Now the root word petition actually means to lack, to be deprived of, or to be without something. Now, having already been saved ourselves, perhaps, we know the truth that everyone's greatest need is a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what they lack. And this realization should cause us to want to pray for the lost and the unsaved. And so we should petition God to that end. Secondly, we are called to pray with prayers. Now, on the surface, that sounds kind of obvious, doesn't it? But it's simply emphasizing that our requests are to be directed at God alone. The thing to bear in mind is that when we pray, we're not just asking anyone to meet a need. We're addressing God himself, aren't we? And in appreciating just who we're talking to, it carries with it the thought of worship and reverence. And this is yet another dimension to our evangelistic prayers. In that we're not just praying for someone's salvation so that their need will be met, but also that God will be glorified, that he will be honoured and exalted and lifted high as a result of someone being saved. Thirdly, we're to pray with intercessions. As we thought a bit about at the start of the service, when we intercede for someone, we're standing in the gap and we're praying on their behalf. We're praying for people who wouldn't necessarily think about praying for themselves. And yet there's more to this word intercession than that. It actually carries with it the idea of becoming intimately involved with someone. In other words, when we intercede on someone's behalf, we're not just doing so as a lawyer might do in court because it's their duty or because they're being paid to do it. Now, when we cry out to God for someone in need of salvation, we do so with a deep sense of compassion and love for them, because we realise just how lost and hopeless they are without Jesus. It tugs at, our heartstrings, as it were, when we make intercession. And then finally, we're called to pray with thanksgiving. You know, whatever happens, whether someone is saved or not, we're to thank God because we know, as his word tells us, that ultimately he desires that everyone would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The reality is that God has given everyone the same opportunity to either receive him or reject him. In God's goodness, he's given us a free will. He's given us the ability to choose and make decisions for ourselves. And so we mustn't blame God if someone chooses not to accept his salvation and his invitation. Instead, we are to give thanks in all situations because his gracious, merciful and loving character doesn't change. So instead of just saying that we should pray, Paul uses four different words here to describe what our prayers should consist of. We pray because men and women, boys and girls, have a great need. We pray because God deserves to be glorified. We pray because deep in our hearts we feel the anxiety of a lost soul. And we pray with a thankful heart because whatever God does, he does the right thing. In other words, we pray ultimately for people's good and for God's glory. But there's also another, a final reason that we should pray. And that's because it also has a benefit to us. In verse 2, we're told that we should pray for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. As we give ourselves to praying for the lost and for the salvation of our leaders, this verse tells us that as a consequence, we will be able to live peaceful and tranquil lives, free from any outside disturbance. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about it. I mean, if those outside the church know that we're praying for them, then we're not really going to be seen as a threat to them, are we? Instead, we will be viewed as a compassionate, caring, concerned group of people who are all about seeking what's best for them. The side effect of which, as this verse tells us, is that we will enjoy favourable conditions through which the gospel can be spread. To put it another way, God is never going to be able to use us to advance his kingdom if the church is always going about agitating society. As we thought about last Sunday morning when we looked at Matthew 13 and the parable of the wheat and the weeds. As Christians, we're not to go around ripping up the weeds and judging unbelievers. Instead, we are to love them and pray for them. And this will then give us fresh opportunities to witness to those around us. Now, of course, there will be, and indeed there are times when the church is persecuted. In fact, the Bible promises that. In his second letter to Timothy, for example, Paul writes that all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. We can't shy away from that fact. And therefore, praying for our leaders and those in society doesn't completely free us from all difficulty. But the point is that if we do suffer persecution, it should be because of our holy attitude and honest behaviour, not because we're being disruptive. Not because we're seen as a bit of a pain or a problem or an enemy to the world. As we read in verse 8 of our passage this evening, we are to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. That is to be our attitude. So as we finish, this passage is a call to pray for the salvation of others, and to pray especially that our leaders and those in authority will be saved. Not only for their good and God's glory, but also because it will benefit us too and cause us to flourish in our Christian lives. Let's never forget that reason that God has saved us, to reach out to the lost. and to pray for them. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have the right priorities in our lives. That we would remember that in saving us, you have also called us, amongst other things, to specifically pray for the salvation of others, including our leaders. Lord, forgive us when we have failed to pray for this lost world as we should. Lord, with that in mind, I pray that you would give each of us, including myself, a heart that is filled to overflowing with love and compassion for the lost, a heart that longs to see others come to know you as we do. Lord, fill us with a real sense of their need and also with a desire to see you glorified. Lord, we know that you long for everyone to be saved. So make that the cry of our hearts as well, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.